If you have your Bibles, open them to Luke chapter 1. It's not the passage that we had for our meditation time, but Luke chapter 1 has become really one of my favorite passages. When I was in Brazil as a church planter, my goal in a church plant was to go through the Gospel of Luke and then be able to catapult from that into the book of Acts, and unfortunately never got to get all the way through the book of Acts. The Lord would move us on to another church plant, and the Lord brought us back to the United States. But I love the idea of seeing how God used Luke to not only talk about who is Jesus Christ, but also then in the book of Acts, what's the next step? What is God going to do through the church of Jesus Christ, through us today? But in Luke chapter 1, I really find that one of the most important questions we could ever consider is being answered. And I want to start by talking about a very popular, well-known situation in history. Now, most of you out here, and including myself, I believe as well that you probably weren't alive during this time, right? We're about the same age. But how many of you remember seeing this in person? Are there some out there that saw this? Wow, this is a really young group. One or two are waving their hand. You wave your hand back here. Can you identify for us what this is, sir? Inauguration of John F. Kennedy in 1961, the 35th president of the United States. He is known in that inauguration message for one line in particular. And honestly, if you have opportunity to read the speech and understand more, he didn't just direct his comments to us as Americans, but also to the world and what we should be doing. But this is the line that he is known for in that inauguration speech. My fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. You know, we're inspired by that. We live in a world today that seems to have lost view of that live for what can I get out of it? What do I have to gain from it? And honestly, as fundamentalists, as people who are committed to God's word, we are extremely distracted by, we're extremely disturbed by the fact that there are people around that are using God's word and just changing it and twisting it to say the things that they want to say. The prosperity gospel is not only huge in the United States, it's huge in Brazil, it's huge around the world, where ministers are taking God's word and taking promises of God's word out of context and twisting people's minds to say to them, if you have faith, you will have health and wealth and prosperity. And even though we as believers identify this as wrong, and we realize immediately, no, this is not the truth. This is not what God's word said. So many times we fall into that same trap. So many times, even as ministers of the word, and we have here people have been preaching God's word for 25, 35, 45 years, and students who have been saved for probably more than half of your life, we still fall into at times the mistakes of the prosperity gospel, and that mistake is this. We come to God in negotiation. We come to God and we think, God, I'm willing to serve you if you do this for me. Young men out here are probably saying, God, I'm willing to serve you if this girl will just notice me on campus. If you're out there, I feel your pain. I prayed that many years before I finally met my wife, okay? Or we make this mistake. We say, God, I made a choice to serve you. I'm following you. How is it that things can be going difficult in my life? Lord, if I'm serving you as a missionary, how could you take my child? Lord, why on earth would I serve you if this is what you do to me? And the truth is, the greatest question that we could answer today for every one of us, not just as students, not just as staff that are here at the school, not just as people that are visiting, the greatest question that we could answer as believers in Jesus Christ is this question: why on earth should we serve God? We could have a lot of debate about this. We could hear different people saying, well, I serve God and it was fulfilling. We could say, well, I serve God and he has been faithful to me. Well, I serve God and this was my experience. But honestly, you guys know from your classes that what we want to look at is, what does God's word say? What does God's word say about why we should serve God? And I believe that we will find that answer very clearly given to us in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we run into a story that really has become common to us. It's a story of Zechariah and his wife Isabel, if you're speaking Portuguese. Spanish speakers out here, are there any? There are a few Spanish speakers. Isabel, I think, would be how they would have it in the Spanish Bible. Elizabeth, if you have the English version. Zachariah and Elizabeth were people that had served God their whole life. He was a priest. He would go in regularly to serve at the temple, and his lot was drawn to go in and burn incense before the Lord. An incredible story. But we know them mostly as the parents of who? John the Baptist, okay? And so in Luke chapter 1, we're introduced to them. We find out what their character is like. We find out that they have served the Lord their whole life. We find out that they are blameless in relation to the law, that they were righteous people, only obviously because of the righteousness of God in their lives. But we also find out that they had prayed their entire married life for one thing, and that was for a child. They had prayed that God would bless them with a son, and God had apparently not gotten their request. And here they are late in their life, and if anyone had reason to say, I'm fed up, I am done serving God. Look, he can't even give me a son. These people had that opinion or that option before them. Honestly, in that time frame, a person whose womb was closed, if we look back even to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and the mother of Samuel, they were mocked, they were ridiculed, they were considered to be cursed by God. And yet, Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah continued to faithfully serve. Zechariah went to serve, and as we said, he was drawn by lots to go and burn incense before the Lord. And as he was there, an angel appeared. Now, some of you guys have experienced this. Do we have parents over here? I had a parent tell me a story this week about a child that would sneak out of their house once in a while. And I don't believe I've experienced that. Abigail, you guys let me know if I have. But this man found out that the child was sneaking out. So do you know what he did? He laid down in the child's bed and went to sleep. And it was beautiful because the child comes back, and just like Zechariah was shocked to see the angel, this child goes to crawl in bed late, and there's dad. I don't know what happened after that, but I can tell you what would have happened for my children after that, right? But Zechariah is in a situation where he's going in to burn incense. They go in with the thought of, okay, man, look how many people died because of touching the altar. Look how many people God struck dead because of protecting his glory and his holiness. And they were probably going in going, don't think something wrong. Okay, concentrate on God. Don't get distracted. Don't think about the game this afternoon. Well, they may not have had games in the afternoon. But they were very aware of God's holiness when suddenly an angel appears. And I guarantee that Zechariah was terrified. He wonders what the angel is there for. And the angel says to him that he ministers before the Lord and that the Lord has sent a message to them telling them that they are finally going to get answer to their prayer and they are going to have a child. Now, Mr. Van, we are good friends. You have given me some tremendous hugs when I thanked you for letting my daughter sing a different thing. But can you imagine getting news today, either you or myself? Guess what? You're going to be a dad again. We would be shocked. Zechariah was the same thing. He looked at the angel. He said, are you sure that you have the right Zechariah? Do you know how old? I love how he says, do you know how old my wife is? He didn't say that how old he was. And the King James, probably one of the best translations of this Greek ever, says that they were well stricken in years. I don't know how old that is, but there are times I feel struck, you know, that I'm worn out, well stricken in years. But they didn't believe that they could have children. It didn't seem possible. And so he said, how am I to know that this takes place? The angel said, because you have doubted, here is the sign that you will receive. Until the child is born, here's a sign. You will not be able to talk. As we go through the rest of the story of Luke chapter 1, it appears that he maybe not only couldn't talk, but he couldn't hear. They signed and signaled to him. But finally, where we pick up the story is he has gone home. He continued to serve there at the temple, even in his deaf state, went home. A child was conceived. We have the fantastic Mary's Magnificat, which should be Mary's Magnificent God. And all these things take place, and finally, the child is born. Now, all of that background to help you understand why this passage is so significant. Zechariah, who has been unable to speak for probably 10, 11, 12 months, his lips are loosed for the very first time in all that period in the passage we're going to read today, and the very first words out of his mouth are a song of praise to God. He is used of the Holy Spirit to speak to us about what God was seeking to accomplish. And that's where we pick up today in Luke chapter 1, verse 67. It says this, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember the holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Father, help us today as we look at this passage to understand the significance in our lives of what you spoke through your servant Zechariah about your plan to redeem mankind. Lord, help us to respond to it in obedience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In this passage, we answer the question of why we should serve God. And to sum it up, we would say this: believers must serve God. Yes, I use the word must because it's indicative. It is a command. Believers must serve God because of what God has already accomplished. Not because of something he is going to do for us. Not because of something that he is going to deliver us from. Not because of some physical blessing he's going to give you or helping you to pass your test that you have today. Believers must serve God because God visited, redeemed, and saved us. We start out in verse 67 where it says this: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Now, this idea of God visiting us may not be all that significant to you. We read about it in the Old Testament. We have Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where we read that a virgin would conceive and would bear a son, and they would call his name Emmanuel. Good job. Some places I go, they say, "Jesus?" You know, because they think that's what it is. And the significance of the name Emmanuel is it means what? God with us. Here's the significance. God visiting us was necessary because in our sin, we couldn't do anything to go to him. Is anybody teaching the doctrine of sin or man right now? I know that somebody has Christology class. The idea is this: because of our sin, not only are we separated from God, but we are unable to do anything to remedy that. We are completely depraved. Not only that we do depraved things and we think bad things and we act out in bad ways, but we are unable to do anything that pleases God. The prophet in the Old Testament said that our sins have separated us from God, and because of our transgressions, he is unable to look upon us. And because of that, it was necessary for God to visit us. Years ago, doctors would make house calls, and it's possible with some of our older people here. Anybody remember a time that a doctor came to your home? Anybody born in your home, a doctor came to the home? All of you had? Yes, honestly, you were born at home. No. Okay, the doctor visited your home. Okay, but you have been born. Okay, he has to have been. I love the idea of doctors visiting us. That's not going to happen under Obamacare or any other future changes that they make to healthcare in the United States. But the last place in the world that I want to go when I'm sick is a waiting room around a bunch of other people that are sick. Do you know what I'm talking about? I went into a waiting room and I noticed that you go in. I even heard a nurse recently say, 6 people come in with the flu, 12 people leave with the flu. Because you come in to get one thing treated, and you end up picking up what the person beside you had. That's why I never sit next to a pregnant woman when I go to a doctor's office. I mean, think about it. That'd be terrible if that were to take place, right? But think about this. The doctors used to come to you. You were sick, they would come to you. This is an exact picture of what Jesus Christ did for us. Do you understand that? When we were too spiritually sick to do anything to go to God, God bridged the gap. God took the initiative. God sought us out. God sent his son. His son took on flesh so that he could come to this earth and resolve our sin issue. It is significant that God visited us because we could never go to him. We could close the Bible right now. We could end our message at that point and say, okay, that's all we need to know. We need to obey God. We need to serve God because God visited us. But the passage goes on and makes even more clear what God accomplished for us when it says this: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, this word redeem is not a word that we use very often. It is rampant in the Old Testament. You run into the Hebrew equivalent of this word redeem all through the Old Testament, like over 100 times. We run into it maybe almost 10 times in the New Testament in different places that it appears. But honestly, most of you don't understand what the word redeem means. Unless you cut coupons and have seen the phrase where it says redeem by this date, you don't get it. I went with my daughter Bethany recently, and I had Monopoly at McDonald's. We won a free French fry, and we were having a French fry desire. And I said, oh no, it expired yesterday. They'll never let me get these French fries. Bethany, you're cute. Why don't you go see if you can get somebody to fulfill this? And it didn't work. They said, no, look, it says right here, redeem by this date. Okay, we couldn't do it. To understand what the word redeem means, I think that we need to understand, first of all, how it's defined. Okay, what is it? To redeem means to buy back or to repurchase something. It has the idea of freeing something from captivity by payment. And I think the best illustration of this in the United States is a pawn shop. Now, I want you to imagine that I am going to a pawn shop. I'm here visiting you guys. Maybe I get a flat tire. I'm out of money. And so I have to go to a pawn shop. And so I walk across the city here, and I go to Organ Grinder Pawn Shop. I thought that that was more appropriate than Mrs. Anderson's pawn shop, don't you think? I'm not sure if she'd have that. But I go to the pawn shop, and I say, hey, I'm needing to borrow a little bit of money. I've got my iPhone X here, and I wondered, you know, if I could get $100. And they look at it, and they say, that's an iPhone 4. We can maybe loan you $20. And I get the $20, and I try to get the car fixed, and people from my office are calling me, and they're upset because they can't get hold of me. I'm late to chapel at ABC because I don't have my phone to tell me the time. And so the next day, I run back, and I say to the man at the pawn shop, I need my phone back. I have this little pink slip here, and I'm getting in all kinds of trouble. Can I have my phone back? And he says, your phone? You don't have a phone. I say, yes, I do. I left it here yesterday. I've got this pink slip. He says, no, I bought your phone. That pink slip guarantees that I won't sell it until what? Until either you have opportunity to redeem it or the date passes, and then he will sell it. And so I have to pay him not only the $20, but I have to pay an incredible amount of interest to redeem my phone, to buy back what was mine. Do you understand how that touches us, how that fits our lives spiritually? In the Garden of Eden, we as men and women were created for what? Fellowship with God. We were created without sin. It was not by God's choice that we were separated from God. It was by man's choice that our sin separated us from God. And so here we are belonging to God, but we are separated from God because of our sins. And God had to buy us back in order for us to be able to have fellowship with him. That's what redeem means. Look at one of the verses in the Old Testament about this. Psalm 49, verses 7 to 9, talking about redemption. That word ransom is the same exact word. This is what it says. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. Can I tell you something? The owner of the first Bitcoin that made thousands and thousands of millions of dollars recently could not, with all that money, redeem even themselves. The richest person in the world could not pay the price to redeem even their own soul, let alone the souls of someone else. Praise God for the hope that comes in verse 15, where the psalmist says, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Only God is able to redeem. We come to the New Testament. We run into Romans 3:23. Most of us have memorized Romans 3:23. And profs, who teaches Romans? You had a Romans class. My daughter took a master's class on Romans a couple of years ago here on campus. We do disservice to God's word when we memorize just the Romans road. Because we grab Romans 3:23 out of context. And what we're saying about it is true, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But listen what else it says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through what? Through the redemption, through the paying back of the debt that was necessary to buy man back to become his own. And then it says it is in Jesus Christ. The passage goes on, by the way, to make clear that Christ was sufficient for all of us, as it says in 1 John, but that it is only applied through faith. He paid the price, but it's only applied to those of us who believe in Him. God visited us. God redeemed us. One other verse on this, perhaps my favorite verse in all the New Testament. By the way, if you hear me speak very often, which is not likely that I'll be back here speaking often, but we won't go there. But if you hear me speak very often, you will hear me say all the time, oh, this is my favorite verse. And I don't think I'm lying. I think that a lot of them are my favorite verse. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed, again, the word we're talking about here, you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without spot. What an incredible, incredible description we have here of the redeeming, of the ransoming that took place. Now, I've picked on you, sir, back here in the back for quite some time. Are you married?
I'm a widower.
Widower. Do you still have your wedding band? You do. How old is that wedding band?
50 years old.
Okay, 50 years old. Can you tell me this? Underneath that wedding band, is your finger green?
Not yet,
okay. I can get my wedding band off, but it's not pretty. There's still a line there where it is. Anybody know what turns your finger green if you get a piece of jewelry and it turns your finger green? What causes that? I'm sorry? Okay, we got a science teacher over here. Honestly, what causes it is it's a cheap ring. It's not gold. Girls, if you get engaged here at ABC and your finger turns green, give not only the ring back, but tell the guy, forget it, okay? He gave you a copper ring that was spray-painted, you know, gold or white gold or whatever. We think of gold being something imperishable. We think of it being something valuable, but in God's timeline, in God's economy, God says, you can't be rescued with perishable things, worthless things like gold. You can only be rescued. You can only be redeemed. You can only be bought back, by the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without spot. God visited us, God redeemed us, and the passage goes on to say that God saved us. Look with me again at verse 67, 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Down to verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies. Down to verse 74, and we being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve Him. We need to make clear that this passage is speaking about the nation of Israel. But the things that God accomplished for Israel in the person of Jesus Christ, He also accomplished for us. He also made possible our redemption. He also made possible our salvation, and our response should be exactly the same. God saved us, according to this passage, to show His mercy. It says this in verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. I am so grateful for mercy. Because if I were to get what I deserve, there would be no hope. Anyone else in that category? After 40 plus years as a believer in Jesus Christ, I am still completely dependent upon God's mercy. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to what? His mercy He saved us, not giving us what we deserve. The passage also says that God saved us to fulfill His promise to Abraham. Look with me again at verse 71, okay, that we should be saved from our enemies. Verse 73, the end of verse 72, to show His mercy promised to our fathers, to remember the holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham. Why is it important for us to understand that salvation was to fulfill God's promise to Abraham? This is back in Genesis chapter 12, where God says to Abraham, you will have a descendant, you will have a son, and I will make a great nation out of you, and through your seed, speaking singularly, the world will be blessed. It's speaking of who? Jesus Christ. It's speaking of the fact that Christ would bring salvation to the world. Why is it significant to understand in this passage that God saved us to fulfill His promise to Abraham? We live in a very confused world. We have brothers and sisters in Christ, and make no doubt that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. that take God's word literally, that apply it just the way we do until they get to the last three chapters of Revelation. And then they say, God's done with Israel. He didn't fulfill everything he promised to them, but he changed now, and he's decided that he's going to apply it to us. We're not talking about prosperity gospel people. We're talking about people in our camp of thinking about sin, salvation, and scripture. The danger of this, folks, is if God doesn't fulfill his promise to Abraham, how can I rely on him fulfilling his promise to me? What's at stake here when we start reinterpreting what the word years means of 1,000 years in Revelation is this: God's very character. Because according to this passage and all through Scripture, God does not change. God fulfills his word. God does what he promises to do. And so when it says here that God saved us to fulfill his promise to Abraham, it is significant that we realize God always fulfills his promise. Our salvation is based upon that. So read Scripture carefully. You run into commentators and writers that are talking in another direction of, no, God's not going to do this anymore for Israel. You need to take seriously and go, wow, what are the ramifications of this? Forgive me for getting sidetracked. God also saved us not only to fulfill his promise, but God saved us to fulfill his promise to Israel. God saved us to show mercy. And look at this, Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised. God can't lie. Let's make sure that we interpret his word based upon that. Years ago, when I got married, not as many years ago as you, 27 years ago when I got married, I discovered that there are certain things I do that annoy my wife. And she discovered that there are a lot more things that I do that annoy her than I realized, you know. But one time in particular, I had said something offensive. I had been unkind. I'm not sure what exactly took place, but I know I had hurt my wife. And I found out something great. I was in Branson, Missouri. In my 4 or 5 years there as a youth pastor, I never once officiated a wedding, but I buried like 25 people. People would move there to retire, and they'd die, and they wouldn't have a church family. And so the funeral home would call and say, hey, are you free? Can you come preach a funeral? And of course, I would, you know, and I'd share the gospel. But funeral homes are really weird places. Any of you pastors experienced things with funeral homes that are weird in this sense? You know, they come in, they always hold their hands like this, you know, and they're so compassionate with you, you know, and they're bowing to you and they're talking to you. And I don't mean to downplay, if you've lost a loved one in any way, what takes place there. But once the family leaves and the door closes, they're like, hey, who's winning the game? And they start talking to each other because it's a job. They're around death all the time. Well, I'm there and I'm beginning to experience this as a young minister. And one of the guys says to me, hey, we got all these flowers left over. You want some flowers? And I'm like, are you kidding me? Those are funeral flowers. There's no way I want any. I can't even believe you asked me that. And I left really upset. Well, one of the times after that, I was back, and again, I had offended my wife. And the guy said, you sure you don't want some of these flowers? And I'm like, well, maybe just one rose. And he's like, well, take any one you want. I'm like, no, please, you pick it. You know, I was like, these are funeral flowers. And so he picks out a rose and gives it to me, and I take it home, and my wife melts. Brought me a flower, you know, and she hugs me and she forgives me for being who I am. And I learned something that day. Okay, when you make an error as a husband, buy flowers. And so it became a regular thing. I'd bring my wife flowers. I still do. When I was gone over Valentine's Day, Bethany, what'd you go buy for me? Flowers to deliver to mom. The problem was one day I went back and there was this beautiful bouquet and I preached again. The guy says, hey, why don't you take this whole bouquet? And I thought, one flower, she's happy? Whole bouquet, who knows? She'll be really happy. And so I bring this huge bouquet of flowers. You can't even see me. Well, probably today you could still see me. I was skinnier back then. But here I had this bouquet of flowers before me. I knock on the door. She opens the door and, oh, damn, they're beautiful. Thank you so much for bringing me these flowers. And then she said, oh, and you got me a card. Yeah. Yeah, that did not go well, you know. I tried to get the card, and she opened it, and she says, in loving memory of Uncle Teddy. Who's Uncle Teddy, you know? To this day, if I bring my wife flowers, she says, who died? I'll never get past this. Do you know why? Because the taking of flowers to my wife was an afterthought. Can I tell you something beautiful? Your salvation was not an afterthought. Before the foundations of the world, before man was created, before the world existed, God knew what would take place, and he had a plan. 1 Peter 1, the passage I was talking about verse 20, says this, that Jesus Christ himself was foreknown for the purpose of dying on the cross for our sins. What a blessed, glorious thought. He saved us on purpose. Where are we going with this? God saved us. He did these things. He saved us, though, according to this passage, as we read down in verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him. Follow what's going on in this passage. The passage starts out and said, God visit us, bless his name. He redeemed us. He saved us for all these things, but then it says, he saved us because of something. He saved us for the purpose of something. It says, he saved Dan so that Dan would serve him. He saved every one of you here who has trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior so that you would serve him. And that doesn't mean that all of us will be missionaries, vocational missionaries, or that all of us will be music profs at Appalachian Bible College someday, or that all of us will be pastors or whatever. What it means is every single believer in Jesus Christ has a responsibility to serve God with every breath that they have. I hate what we do to you as young people. I hate when you speak to a 13 or 14-year-old and we say, what are your plans for your life? Who cares what your plans are for your life? Christians, quit asking that question. You know what we should be asking? What do you believe God wants you to do with your life? Christian young person, that's the question you're trying to answer here. The question you're trying to answer as you consider a career, as you consider the next year of school or not school, the question of should I date or should I not date this person, the question is, God, what do you want me to do? Because you saved me for a purpose. You saved me to serve him. Our time is up, and so I'm going to have to run through this really quick. But in this passage, it says that we might serve him without fear. What a tremendous thing. I'm not serving him to try to earn salvation. He's not a taskmaster who's waiting to beat me if I don't do what he says. I serve him because I love him and I am so grateful for what he did for me. We serve him also in holiness. The only reason that I can serve him in holiness, my wife can tell you this answer. Do you know why I can serve God in holiness? Because he made me holy. Had nothing to do with myself. Had to do with the work that he did in me. We serve him in righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 is a gorgeous verse. It says this, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Anybody know the end of that passage? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I am righteous and can serve him in righteousness, not because of me, but because of what he accomplished in me. And it says in also that we serve him alone. And finally, at the end, it says that we can serve him all our days. No retirement age in Scripture, is there? It doesn't say we serve him until we turn 67 and we can start drawing Social Security. We serve him all the days of our life. We have to get to these verses to end. Why serve God? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 is a parallel passage in many ways to this. After all the things that it presents about what God has accomplished for us, tremendous theology of salvation that's going on in Romans. It says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I underlined reasonable there because we have to turn this around and look at this verse in a different way. If I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, say, I don't think I want to serve God, the people around me should say, that's unreasonable. That doesn't make sense. I believe that God wants me to be a missionary, but I don't really want to. I don't think I'm going to do that. That's unreasonable. It doesn't make sense. Why? Because what he did for you, the only reasonable response is you say, God, my life is yours. You do anything you want with me. To not serve God is unreasonable. One final verse, and this was the verse that we looked at in our meditation time at the beginning, Titus 2:14. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Again, we're going back to that word. To buy us back, to purchase us, to ransom us by paying a price. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people of his own possession. Listen to this. Who are zealous for good works. If I were to ask a question here today and have you stand to your feet, I would get affirmative responses to most of these questions. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Boom. People jump up. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Boom. They jump up. Do you know that you are safe in the hands of God and no one can take you out? We're there. Do you know, Ephesians 4:30, that you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption? Yes, I know that. And then I ask, are you zealous for good works? And most of us would have to sit down. Not just students, most of us adults. I'm zealous for a lot of things. But I don't think I've come to that point that I fulfilled what God saved me for, that good works, serving Him, would be the primary purpose of my life. That I say, God, I live to serve You. This is not an easy passage for us to look at today. It's a passage that in many ways you can feel like, man, Dan, you've beat us on the head with the Bible. I am beating myself on the head with the Bible because God saved me for a purpose, and I far too often live for different purposes. I live for my pleasure rather than His pleasure. That's why we have here as our theme this year, servants who please Him. The only way you can please Him is by serving Him. Because that's the purpose for which He saved you and He saved me.